Well, we had two sound preachers this morning and one sane one this afternoon. And I hope we have a sensible one this hour. But I certainly don't want to be like the young man who went to fill in for an older preacher, a man that he respected very greatly. The congregation where the elder preacher spoke and worked respected him highly. And the young man felt very apprehensive and very nervous about it. And as he got up to preach, he noticed that his knees were shaking and there was a lot of perspiration. But as he looked at the back of the auditorium, he noticed that the door back there had one of the window sections missing. And someone had placed a piece of cardboard in the section. And so he told the audience, he said, "I feel like that piece of cardboard, I'm just a substitute." Well, one good sister felt very sorry for that young man, and she tried to get close to him so she could tell him. And as he was shaking hands, she finally worked her way near him, and she said, "Young man, I want you to know that you were not a substitute this morning. You were a real pain." Well, I certainly don't want to be a real pain either. I'm so grateful that the lectureship book is dedicated to Brother Ledbetter and Brother Clement. And I believe that the answer to all of the ills facing the Church of Christ in any generation, but especially this one, the answer lies in the eldership and the direction which it takes and the leadership that it gives. And I would encourage, and I have been saying this to brethren everywhere I go, more training for elders. I don't know where the schools are for elders. I know where the schools are for preachers. We have them everywhere, and we train our preachers almost to the nth degree. But most of our elders have to take the time to do all of these things on their own. But I'm grateful for good, sound elderships. I'm grateful for Dub and Lavon McLish. I don't know if you realize the work that goes into editing a book like this. But Brother McLish, I grade papers every quarter, manuscript papers. And I think I have an idea of what you're going through editing this. In fact, I brought my handwritten copy here of my lecture. And if that thing that I turned into you was typed like this, you really had some work to do. And I wonder if they don't have some work to do like that for all of us. But we're grateful to be with you and to have this opportunity to discuss this subject with you, the land promised to the Israelites and premillennial theory. This is a bizarre doctrine, this premillennialism. But one of its major tenets is that the Israelite nation, the Jewish nation, will, upon the return of the Christ, be restored to the land that God never did give them, although he promised it to them. Oliver Green, a radio preacher for the Baptist Church years ago, said that God would redeem Israel, quicken that nation. He will make them all alive. He will bring them back from the dead even, and place them back in their own land. That's a popular thought, that when the Christ comes, all of Israel will return to Palestine. But long before Green ever said that, and long before people had this idea, the book that you're studying, or at least one of the books that you're studying, carries this message. And if you look at Joshua 11:23, you'll see that the Bible says that Joshua took the whole land. How much of it? The whole land, according to all that the Lord had said unto Moses. How much of that land, Joshua? All of it. And he gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. Now, switch to Joshua 21:43. This explicit statement should clear up once and for all the fact that the land was given to Israel. The promise of the land to Israel was kept by God Almighty. Joshua says, "And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land." How much is all? There's been much said recently about this book, The Peaceable Kingdom. Brother Cates asked me to review it for our lectureship, but I noticed he's done it for yours, and you have something in your lecture about it. But that brother doesn't understand the word all. He doesn't understand the apostles were guided into all truth. He just doesn't understand the word all. What does it mean to you, the word all? "And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which they possess, which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. Sounds to me as if God kept his promise. In fact, if you'll look at verse 45 in that same chapter, Joshua says, "There failed not of any good thing, not one thing, which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." Whatever God promised Israel, God did. This doctrine that God has not yet restored the land to Israel, has not yet given them all the land that he promised them, makes God a kind of shirker. He promised to do something, but he didn't do it. He didn't keep his promise. Brother Hayes was talking about the fact this morning that God keeps his promises. But this doctrine says that he doesn't do so. That is, God doesn't. And then in chapter 23, verse 14, Joshua says, "And behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth, and ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls." Now, that's quite a statement. It's the idea of totally, sincerely understanding something. In fact, in Joshua 23:14, he talks about knowing God in sincerity and truth. And brother preachers, if you need a comment on what John 4:24 means, worship in spirit and in truth, Joshua 23:14 is that comment. In sincerity and truth, attitude and the way God prescribes it. But here he says, "And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that how much has failed, not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you." It's the case that God did fulfill the land promised to Israel. And really, Brother McLish, I'm done. Last week they asked me to preach on the subject, "Is the Bible inspired?" I said, "Yes." What else did you want to know? Are there any questions? And Brother Rice has heard me speak so much, I think he says, "Well, I wish he'd sit down then." Since the land was given to Israel, and since the Bible is explicit about this, and since Israel did and receive in all completeness everything that God promised, then the premillennialist is wrong when he says that God must yet restore the land to Israel. Well, what is it that they're trying to get across? What is this premillennial idea? Well, we all know that pre means before, millennial means a thousand. Brother Keeble used to add that ism means it ain't so. It's just not so. Premillennialism. The idea is that Jesus, when he returns, will come back and set foot on the earth and establish the kingdom that he wasn't able to establish when he first came, although the prophets said he would. Daniel 2:44, Daniel 7, Daniel 9, Joel 2, and so on. He just wasn't able to do it. And why wasn't he able to do it? Listen to Blackstone. This is what they say, and they say it explicitly. This is a premillennialist. He says, "This, we believe, is the true explanation of this subject. That is, why did Jesus not establish the kingdom when he first came?" Blackstone writes, "The kingdom did come nigh when Christ came, and had they received him, it would have been manifested. But now it is in abeyance or waiting until he comes again." To the premillennialist, the church entered the world as a mystery. Because in the Old Testament, the church was never spoken about. And not only that, the church and the kingdom are two different things. But instead of establishing the kingdom, what Jesus did when the Jews rejected him, he set up his church instead. And so they have the church differing from the kingdom, and they have Jesus unable to overcome the rejection of mankind. Now, if I were a premillennialist, I believe I'd rethink that. That would be like the antediluvian saying, "No, you can't believe, bring that flood because we reject you. Now you just wait on that flood, God, because right now we don't care to listen to you." And I want to know what would stop us from, when he comes again, just saying, "Now Jesus, wait, we're not ready yet. You just go back and you hold it in abeyance for a while." Where did we get the idea that the power of man's rejection is stronger than the promise of God? But we have that idea if we are a premillennialist. And not only do they say that the church was put in the place of the kingdom and the kingdom was held in abeyance because of Israel's rejection, they further charge God with failing to keep his promise to Abraham. Let's go to Genesis, the 12th chapter, the first verse, and remind ourselves of this great promise. the Abrahamic promise. And here you will remember that God tells Abraham to leave his family and his country and his kindred and go to a place or a land that I will show thee. The word land, that's what we're talking about. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I will show thee a land, Abraham. Well, Abraham saw that land, the land of Palestine. But it's interesting to note that the premillennialist thinks that God never did give that land to the descendants of Abraham. And the passage they use to try to prove this is Genesis, the 17th chapter. I hope you'll turn there for a moment. Genesis, the 17th chapter. And here in verses 1 through 8 of the chapter, God is speaking to Abraham. And seven times God says, I will, I will, I will, I'll do this, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant with thee. And in those seven I wills are all the conditions of the Abrahamic covenant. That's why there are seven of them, I believe. However, the discussion here is not about the land promise, and that's the mistake the premillennialist makes. The discussion here is about circumcision, verses 9 through 11. It's the record of Abraham's obligation to keep the covenant of circumcision with God. And if he doesn't keep it, then God is going to do this and that and the other thing. Well, premillennialists will admit that that's the context, but then they fall back and say, but Israel never had all the land. And so the passage they use, they refute themselves. I don't need to refute it. Brothers and sisters, let's all keep in mind something about this promise. If you'll read Exodus 2, 24 and 25, you'll find out that the covenant promised Abraham had to do with escaping from enemies. Now, Luke records a statement by a Jew, Luke himself being a Gentile, that has to do with the fulfillment in the spiritual sense of that promised Abraham and his descendants and their covenant of escaping from their enemies. But Luke says that that thing had its fulfillment in the Christ. Luke 1, 68 through 75. But they insist, the premillennialist does, that this is a land promise, a material promise, a thing not yet kept by God. They also like to use Luke 1, 31 through 33. And in this passage, as in Genesis 17, there are seven promises. That is, there's an illustration there of the complete promise of God. They say, the premillennialist does, that those last two promises have never been fulfilled by God. As to the reigning of Christ over Jacob in an eternal kingdom. Now, if you'll look at verse 33 carefully, Luke records something about an eternal kingdom. And so I just stop and ask the premillennialist two questions. If the rejection of the Messiah is the cause for the Messiah's postponing his kingdom, what is to forbid a second refusal by the Jews? And second, how is a 1,000-year reign on earth of Christ equal to an eternal kingdom? 1,000 years is a finite number, and an eternal kingdom has no end, Luke 1, 33. Well, they bring up a side issue then. They say, well, the Jews, that is Judah and Benjamin, returned in the first restoration from Babylon, and they did, 536 B.C. But those other 10 tribes have yet to be restored, and God has to restore them. And you know what I heard one day in a Sunday school class? One of my brethren referring to the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They ain't lost. I know right where they are, and they are not in America. Despite what that fellow of the Church of God said, they're not in America. You remember old Mr. Armstrong, who said he was going to live forever and died at 81? Well, he married a girl 29. I could have told him. He did. But he said that those 10 lost tribes are England and America. No. Mm-mm. They never were lost. They came back from captivity. Read it in Ezra 8:34 with me. Read it. Ezra says, for those 12 priests to prepare 12 bullocks for all the tribes of Israel. How many? 12. And in Ezra 2, 1 through 70, Ezra lists all those tribes coming back from captivity. Not everybody in every tribe came back, but representatively all the tribes returned from captivity. That's why, brothers and sisters, we can read about a woman from the tribe of Asher in Luke 2, 36. Wasn't Anna from the tribe of Asher? Wasn't that supposedly one of the lost tribes of Israel? And didn't the Levites come back? Well, they did. If it's just Judah and Benjamin, what about those Levites? That's one of the tribes, supposedly one of the lost tribes of Israel. They never were lost. Well, let's get off the side issue a minute. No, they won't let you. Along comes a brother in the churches of Christ before my time named R.H. Bowles. He said, well, yes, God promised Abraham, but he promised him that land for an everlasting possession. And the Jews have not possessed it everlastingly. And since Christ is to inherit everything that God promises, then Christ must receive the land promised. Did you follow that? Because I didn't. R.H. Bull, that must stand for roundhouse. Because that's the way he's thinking in a circle. Because he thinks that Christ should be supreme over the earthly house of Jacob. And brethren, right there is the mistake. The kingdom is misunderstood as fleshly rather than spiritual. And so the mistake is made that Jesus must reign over a material kingdom. And what is the fallacy of R.H. Bowles' doctrine? That Christ is to be relegated to the material, a mere earthly ruler. Please turn with me to Revelation 19:10. This is not in the manuscript. And Dub told us to try to stay close to the manuscripts, but I need to take a sidewalk for just a moment, Brother Dub. Because the premillennialist makes the mistake of making the spiritual material. And now we have a doctrine among us that makes the material, or the spiritual material, and the material spiritual. And it's based on this passage in Revelation 19:10. And I fell at his feet to worship him. John is speaking. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You can get a book called The Spirit of Prophecy. It's written by a man from Warren, Ohio named Max King. I think that's appropriate. Because the mental institution is in Warren, Ohio, for that state. And I think that that brother needs to live close to that institution because of the way he's thinking. Here's what he said. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so he surmised from that statement that any statement made about Jesus in the Scriptures has to be a spiritual one. And any statement made about the Jews in the Scripture has to be a physical one. And so when you exegete the Scriptures, if you read something about the Jews, that's physical. If you read something about Jesus, that's spiritual. You know John 5, 28 and 29? The hour is coming in which all that are in the graves, well, all that are in the graves, that's physical. That has to be Judaism. So to him, the graves are the graves of Judaism. And what's going to come out of that grave of Judaism? Some kind of resurrected thing. He's going to have the resurrection take place in A.D. 70 because he takes the literal and makes it spiritual and the spiritual and makes it literal because of this passage. But do you know what John was saying here? Surely you do. He was saying, get up. Get up because you're not to worship me. I am simply God's servant. The true testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What's that prophet's attitude here toward Jesus? He's humble before him. He's simply saying to John, I have this attitude, John, of service to God. You don't have the attitude of service to me, for if I'm going to testify about Jesus to you, that will be the spirit of this prophet and the spirit of all prophecy. It humbles itself before Christ. Now this brother took this verse, misexegeted it, wrote a whole book on it, and now he's disturbing the brotherhood. And brothers, you don't need to know another verse except this one, because when his doctrine fails at the basic point, it fails. He's built his whole doctrine on that idea, and we just tore the bottom out from under it. He missed the verse altogether. But the premillennialist will take the material and make it or take the spiritual and make it material. He wants Christ to be a mere earthly ruler. King says he's already ruling in the fulfilled kingdom, the eternal one. And you and I now live in the resurrection. Brother Dub McLish and I are married, not to each other. But we shouldn't be. Not according to King. Because in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Brethren, we have the strangest things taught sometimes about the second coming. But you know why that is? Because those that are unstable and unlearned twist second coming passages. 2 Peter 3:16 through 18. That's what Peter's talking about. He just got through, Peter did, talking about the second coming and how everything would be burned and destroyed and gone and melted. And then he said, and some people rest those things. Those who are unstable and unlearned rest them, as they do my brother Paul's scriptures. You know, I heard a brother say one time, well, you know, Peter didn't even understand what Paul wrote because Paul's so hard. Peter never said that, brethren. And I resent it when people say that about Peter. Peter was an apostle. He had all the truth that Paul had. And he understood the scriptures just as well as Paul did. What Peter said was, when it comes to end time things, some brethren who are unstable and unlearned twist those scriptures and torture them. To what, Peter? To their own destruction. And so the premillennialist twists the scriptures to his own destruction. He says, Jesus was a failure. He calls my Lord a failure. Couldn't set up his kingdom. The Jews rejected him. Let me, for just a few minutes, try to define some of these doctrines of premillennialism. There are about five of them. It's hard sometimes to define them. And in the book, I tried to define them in some way. There are various kinds of millennial doctrines. There's a doctrine called postmillennialism. This doctrine is the idea that the gospel is now being extended by, the kingdom is now being extended by the gospel, and that the entire world will eventually be Christianized. Well, that doctrine denies Matthew 7, 13, and 14. Few there be that find it. This is not a social gospel. The liberals hold the social gospel idea. You know, it's just as important to save a whale as it is a soul, this idea of the social gospel. Well, the liberals say that the kingdom of God can be attained on earth through social reform. Jesse Jackson is a good example of a social gospel preacher. He thinks that if we reform society, then God will reign on earth. But brothers and sisters, you don't change anything when you change the place that a man lives physically. You don't change the man. You don't change his heart and his soul. All you do is move sinners around. For the kingdom of God to reign in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, we need to preach the gospel to them, not the social gospel. Then there's this idea of amillennialism. They don't think there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of peace on earth after Jesus returns, but what they teach is that there will be a perfect kingdom only after Jesus returns. Then there's the premillennialist. He argues for this 1,000-year reign after the tribulation, he calls it. It's going to be a big battle here. You see, Jesus has to come back to earth and defeat Satan. My Bible says he's already defeated Satan. Hebrews 2, 12 and following. He has destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The devil's already defeated. He doesn't know it. He's still walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom may be made devour. That's the stupidest individual in all of creation, the devil is. He thinks he can beat God. That's got to be the height of stupidity. But he's still trying. But the premillennialist says that there'll be a 1,000-year reign after the loosing of the man of sin and the second coming before the end of the world. Dispensationalists, on the other hand, divide man's history into seven distinct periods. I don't know exactly where they got those seven distinct periods. I've seen some of them try to equate it to the 7 days of creation. And each one of those dispensations is marked by a specific principle by which God deals with man. And they've got these charts all made out. And their doctrine denies that there ever was a spiritual Israel, ever will be a spiritual Israel, and their doctrine teaches that grace and law are mutually exclusive. I'll tell you what's going to come out of Nashville, premillennialism, it has to. Because when you take the position that law and grace are mutually exclusive, you begin to become like the dispensationalists. They deny that the church will ever pass through the tribulation, as they call it. If that's a period of either 3.5 or 7 years, whichever one of these dispensationalists you happen to be reading, And it's a terrible time, but the church won't go through that terrible time because the church will be raptured. You ever see those signs on the car that says, if this driver disappeared, the rapture occurred? Well, if this driver disappears, it's because that guy got out of his car. I'll tell you that right now. I'm going to get out of mine. I'm not going behind that fellow. And in this doctrine of dispensationalism is this idea that the Jews will have a special place. After all, they're God's chosen people. When Brother McLeish gave me this assignment, I thought, I ought to exegete Romans 9, 10, and 11. Be one way to handle it. I didn't do that. But I'll tell you that Paul understood that there was a spiritual Israel. Paul said, they're not all Israel. Who are of Israel? Even all those Jews back there weren't spiritual. Romans 9, 6. Paul understood there was a spiritual Israel. I'll tell you, the biggest influence on the dispensational premillennialist, the Scofield Reference Bible. And I sometimes hear my brethren talk about having a Scofield Reference Bible. It scares me to death. And I keep telling them, don't look at the margins. Don't look at the margins. But brethren, that Bible has had a big influence on dispensationalists. The Bible I read is going to influence me. And if I don't have a pretty good Bible, I'm going to have some wrong influences. And I hear brethren arguing over versions all the time. Well, it's not an issue. Yes, it is. It is an issue. Because if it's not teaching me the truth, then I don't need to be carrying it around. I need to find a version that will. There's also something in the background of this land promised to Israel called Zionism. Zionism can be very militant. I have in my possession what's called the Israeli Pocket Library. I ordered it from the embassy in Washington, D.C., the Israeli embassy. Here's a statement from their library. The modern term Zionism first appeared at the end of the 19th century, denoting the movement whose goal is the return of the Jewish people to Eretz, that's the Hebrew word for earth, Israel, to land Israel. That's their whole goal. We're going to put every Jew back in Palestine. And they believe that's their right. And I stand before you today to say that the foreign policy of the United States believes the same thing. That the Jew should be returned to his land. That somehow that is God's promise to him. Let's expose that for a moment. In Genesis 15, 13 through 16, we have a prophecy of Egyptian bondage. In Jeremiah 25, we have a prophecy of Babylonian bondage. But in Deuteronomy 28, according to the dispensationalists, we have the prophecy of this land promise to Israel, that the literal seed of Abraham will be restored to Israel. The problem with that is, that reference in Deuteronomy says that she will see the land no more. If she does what? If she disobeys God. Deuteronomy 28, 68. Paul clearly stated what the hope of Israel is today. You want a land promise for Israel? We've already seen that Joshua said that God already kept that promise. But here's Israel's hope, and here's her only hope. Paul said, I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. We read that in Genesis 12, didn't we? Unto which hope our 12 tribes, Paul didn't know those 12 tribes had disappeared, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. What is that hope? Listen to him. Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. When God told Abraham that his seed, that is Abraham's seed, would be as the dust of the ground, the New Testament updates that promise. And the New Testament says that it's a spiritual fulfillment. Listen to Paul. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Sadly, some of our modern versions of the Bible have tried to do away with that teaching. In the Revised Standard Version of the Bible at Genesis 12:3, it reads this way. And all the families of the earth shall bless themselves. It literally takes out the seed promise to Abraham. And what was that seed promise? A spiritual one, a spiritual land, a hope of the resurrection of the dead, a hope of the promise that God made to Israel. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 seems to me to be the verse, or the verses that we should, seems to me to be the verses we should understand the best. The literal land promise is recorded, Abraham's told to get away from his family and go to that land. Did you ever ask yourself why Abraham was told to get away from his family? You know, God loves families. But here he's told a man to leave his family. Get away from your kindred. Get out of your father's house. Why, God? Well, Joshua tells us. In that same speech where he says that God has given all this land promise that he promised to Israel, he says, your fathers served gods on the other side of the flood. The flood is the Euphrates River. That's where Abraham lived. That's where his parents lived. They served other gods over there. They were idolaters. And I can understand then why, Joshua 24:15, I can understand then why God would tell Abraham to get away from that influence and go to a place. And in that place, I will bless you in such a way that your entire existence will become a blessing to all nations. Let me tell you what I think is the crux of the problem with this Jewish thing about, well, they have to have their land back and they were God's chosen people and all of that sort of thing. I believe the crux of the problem is a misunderstanding of what the Old Testament is. Many of my own brethren think the Old Testament is a Jewish book. But this brother Hayes told us this morning about a young lady named Ruth, a Gentile. And you'll understand that Rahab was a Gentile, and Bathsheba, and Uriah the Hittite, and those Ninevites to whom Jonah preached. And the Bible does not say, for God so loved the Jews that he gave his only begotten son. The Bible says God so loved the world. The Old Testament is not a Jewish book. It's a statement of how God kept his promise to Abraham to do what? Bless all the nations. You and I are in that Old Testament. And these brethren that are running around out here saying that the Gentile had to go by his own conscience and his own heart and he never knew anything about God are foolish, and they don't even make good nonsense. The Bible tells us how the Gentiles found God and how God, you told me 37 minutes and you came up here after 7. How God would bless all of the folks through Abraham. You know, Joshua insisted that God kept that oath. And when the people came out of Egypt, Joshua 23:16, God kept his oath to give them the land. Nehemiah exclaimed that God kept his oath. Nehemiah 9:7-8. I believe that premillennialists must choose to ignore these facts. They're going to have to just overlook those verses, observe the Passover. But Joshua wrote, when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and ye shall perish quickly from off the good land which he has given you. Moses insisted that Israel would be destroyed if she disobeyed God. We read that in Deuteronomy 28, and also it's found in Deuteronomy 6. And if they didn't obey God, Moses said, you will perish. The reason that Israel lost the land was not because God couldn't keep the promise. It's because she disobeyed God and God took it away from her and gave it to a people who would keep his covenant. And if you want to live in the land promised today, then you need to be in covenant with God. You need to become Abraham's seed. You need to become a Christian. That promise was completed. And I wish I had time to talk about all these other things. But I want to suggest a couple of things very quickly. Premillennialists can never defend the position that Israel must be restored to that land. If you look at just one passage of Scripture, you'll see that very quickly. That's Jeremiah 19. Jeremiah 19, beginning at verse 1 and read through verse 11. And you'll find out that when God prophesied through Jeremiah that the children of Israel were going to go into captivity, he said, when they come out of Babylon, they will never be whole again. The reason that she lost her land was that she disobeyed God. God didn't take it away from her. And the New Testament update shows us that that land promise is found in Christ. Premillennial theory has the consequence of accusing the Godhead of failure for not being able to establish the promised kingdom of Christ's first advent. This false theory also overlooks or just denies Joshua's plain statements. And I've often wondered why it is the premillennialists want this thousand-year reign on earth. I'm not exactly sure that I know why. Why would they want to follow a Christ who failed, a Christ who would be just a mere earthly ruler? Maybe that's the crux of the whole matter. He would be an earthly ruler. And I have an idea that the premillennialist desires above all else not to live in heaven, but to live on earth. He loves this present world. And I read somewhere that that kind of thinking is a kind of thinking that will forsake the Christ. 2 Timothy 4:10. Thank you for your kind attention.